Friends, this morning we start a four-week series in the book of Titus. It's a small letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young leader, or a leader in Crete. Now, when you read that Bible reading, wouldn't you feel sad if you're from Crete, the island of Crete? Lazy, liars, and everything else you got called in the Bible. And I have some friends from Crete, and I try not to quote that to them. This is a great passage, and let me say it's a challenging passage, and partly because of this, that there were errors in the church, there were people who claim to be leaders who are teaching falsehood, and secondly, who are living immoral lives. And what makes this passage so applicable to us today is this, that still in the church today, 2,000 years later, there are people who teach false doctrine and people who live immoral lives or even promote immorality. So as you read Titus, I mean, I come a little bit with a heavy heart because I know of people who were Christian leaders who held to the scriptures, to the teaching about Jesus, and to Christian morality, who've now moved from both of those things, who still speak as Christians. They affirm themselves as Christians, yet have moved from an understanding of the cross, as we understand it, and are now promoting lifestyles which are contrary to the Word of God. And one of those men is a fellow called Steve Chalk, one of the most prominent preachers in the United Kingdom and an icon amongst the evangelicals there in Great Britain, has recently published a definitive statement in support of committed, faithful same-sex relationships, published in the United Kingdom in a magazine called Christianity, which is the British version of Christianity Today. And that's another of a number who have moved in that direction. And his statement obviously has received significant attention from United Kingdom's mainstream press and media as well. He's had a fair bit of reaction and response from Christian leaders, challenging him to come back to the Word of God on this issue. A Baptist minister, in fact, he is. What he has done cannot be overstated. Is the comment. I remember Tony Campola writing about him, because he's a mate of his, says, "Steve's just written to me to let me know that his statement is about to come out." And Tony says, "We're good mates, but I still maintain a conservative understanding of the scriptures on this issue." But it's interesting that he's coming out there, and he's also provided a service in his church, the Baptist Church in the UK, dedication and blessing service following a civil partnership of two gay members of his church. But a decade ago, Steve Chalk caused another stir by publicly rejecting in one of his books the whole idea of the substitutionary nature of the atonement, that Christ died in our place, taking our punishment from God so we could be forgiven. In fact, this is what he says in his statement. He says, "The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed." And he goes on to say, "Well, I don't like to think of the cross that way, of a God punishing his own son, an innocent son, in our place." So he takes away, trying to say, "Well, God wouldn't do that." Well, it's in the scriptures that he did that. Jesus dies for us, in our place, absorbing the wrath of God for us. He says, "No, I don't like to think about it that way," and he went on to explain it. And again, 10 years ago, that was a major reaction. And I find it interesting that when you deny certain gospel truths, it often leads to a denial of Christian morality. Those two things often come together. And so I share that this morning because when we come into Titus, we see similar things, not the issue of homosexuality, but a whole bunch of ungodly lifestyles. And we need to keep this in mind even as we look at Titus, because you and I know, and the Royal Commissions will point out right across our country and right across the world, the amount of abuse that's taken place by priests and other religious leaders over how many years. People who are meant to be godly and to love Jesus and to live a life which promotes life and energy and faithfulness to God have abused people sexually, and often young children. And God is not happy with that at all. And if you've ever been into that in that situation when someone in your own church has abused you, we want you to know that God loves you deeply and God is equally angry with that sin that has been committed against you too. And therefore, I stand here as a pastor teaching on this, and I realize what a high call it is of a Christian leader. And I know I will fail time and time again, and yet I'm responsible to say this is what God expects of his people, of his leaders, especially to be an example to the flock. Now, Paul writes to Titus because the church was in danger of moral failure and error because of the false Christian leaders. They needed to learn how to live faithfully in a hostile world. They needed instruction on how to follow Christ. And Timothy, here we have the book of Timothy, lays down a path to godliness. We're told in verse 1 that a knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. If you understand the Bible well, you understand God's love for you well, you understand that God loves you deeply and Christ died for you and he rose again and he pours out his spirit within you to change you, to make you live differently, then that will lead to a desire to follow God's word and God's truth. And you see, Paul is also concerned that the gospel is passed down onto the next generation of Christians. Paul probably doesn't have too much longer to live. He writes to Timothy. He writes now to Titus. He says, this word that I've passed on to you, make sure you guard it. Make sure you pass the right message on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And let me say, for thousands or hundreds and hundreds of years, this true gospel, I believe, was lost to the church, rediscovered during the Reformation. Because it got lost in tradition and religious rituals, and therefore it was at the Reformation in the 1500s as people got the Word of God in their own language and started to study it and read it, and the guys like Martin Luther, you started to see the gospel of God's grace come. And now we are responsible, as we have this gospel, and I'm responsible as a teacher, to ensure that it's explained clearly to you, that you take hold of it, that you pass it on to your children, to your Bible study groups, and to the next generation, so we have the true gospel. Because there'll be those who are teach contrary to the Word of God, who want to infiltrate and take control of denominations, as they have done across the world. I made reference the other week to a large Presbyterian church in the United States that is now withdrawing from a Presbyterian group in the United States who have become, in effect, unbelievers in the Bible truths. And have to withdraw from that. And we want to ensure, for example, that our denomination, the Baptist denomination in New South Wales and in Australia, is faithful to the Word of God. And so we want pastors and teachers, people go from here to Bible college, be trained in the Word, to go out everywhere, plant churches, and to take the true gospel to people. In fact, Stephen Chalk received a number of responses. One of these came from John Piper on the whole idea that talking about Jesus dying for us is cosmic child abuse. He writes this: one of the most infamous and tragic paragraphs written by a church leader in the last several years heaps scorn on one of the most precious truths of the atonement, Christ bearing our guilt and God's wrath. With one cynical stroke of the pen, the triumph of God's love over God's wrath in the death of his beloved Son is blasphemed. While other church leaders write glowing blurbs on the flaps of his book. But God is not mocked. His word stands firm and clear and merciful to those who will embrace it. We need to hold on to it. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you have a gospel. Hold on to it. Pass it on to the next generation and speak against those who teach a false gospel. Sometimes Christian leadership involves you having to speak harsh words or strong words against error. I much prefer to speak loving, gentle words over a cup of coffee. Don't we all? But there are certain times where Paul says to Titus, you've just got to be firm here, otherwise you could be led astray and the whole church can be shipwrecked. Now Titus, what do we know about Titus as we get into the text itself? We'd know he's a Gentile, probably uncircumcised, one of Paul's converts probably. Verse 1:4, Paul says, my true son in our common faith. That's a way of Paul describing someone who has led to Christ. We don't read anything about him in the book of Acts, but we know that he was with Paul when Paul went to the Jerusalem leaders in Galatians chapter 2, 1-3 to explain his gospel. So he was working with Paul. We know that Paul sent him to the Corinthian church to organise a collection of funds for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, 16:23, 12:18. So he is with Paul. He is trusted by Paul. Paul, he says, you go and collect the money. Timothy's a good man, Paul says. He's mentioned 13 times in the rest of the New Testament. But what we don't know is how he ended up in Crete. We don't know how the gospel came to Crete. There is some reason to believe that after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, in Acts chapter 28, that Paul was released and there was possibly a fourth missionary journey, which included Crete. That may have been the case. We are just not sure about that. But what we do know, we have here in the scriptures, Titus is in Crete. Paul is giving him instructions, and his task is this: the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Straighten out, or put in order what was left unfinished. Different ways to understand that expression. Straighten out, put in order what is yet unfinished. Part of that is to correct the false teachers. Part of that is to lead the people into the truth. But part of that is also to appoint elders. Notice what he says about what he has to get right and put in order. Chapter 1:13, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 15, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Chapter 3, verse 10, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So there are certain things he has to put right, and he knows the full picture of those things, and we have glimpses here in the book. One of those is to appoint elders. In other words, to appoint Christian leaders. That obviously had not had enough time to go to the various towns where churches were established, to appoint Christian leaders to care for the flock and to protect them from error and to lead them into godliness. It says appoint elders. Keep in mind two different words that are used here in Titus. Elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian. Okay, and that's an elder. The other word he uses in verse 7 is the word overseer, which we get the word bishop or episkopos, where you get the Episcopalian church, so which is more like the Anglican system and the Presbyterian system. But those words, elders and overseer, talk about the same function of caring for the church of God, protecting the people by bringing the word of God to them and keeping them from error. We also notice that the word in other places, shepherd and pastor, is used to describe a similar role. So whether you're an elder or an overseer or a shepherd or a pastor, that means the leader in the Christian church. And we'll notice they normally appoint a number of leaders to care for the church. And the task of the elders was to oversee, to protect, to guard. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Important that Christian leaders have a good grasp of the Word of God. They're not new believers. They've had a chance to study the Scriptures and know it well. And likewise, let me say, our home group leaders need to not be new Christians. They need to know the Word of God well to be able to answer the questions people have. And like our youth leaders, obviously our youth leaders are often not as Christians as long as possibly a home group leader might be, but they need to have sufficient understanding of the Scriptures so as they pass it on to the children and to the youth under their care, they know the Word of God well, so they pass on truth. So what does he describe them to be like? What are the marks of a true teacher, a true elder? And you just have a whole list here. Let me just work you through some of these. Number one, in behavior, a high reputation and a good family man, verse 6. Blameless, impeccable moral standards, high reputation, beyond reproach. Known by the people in the church, and let me say maybe even from the people outside the church, of being blameless. A husband of but one wife. You can't be polygamous. You can't have many wives. It's one wife, at least one wife at a time. Believing children. This one's a tough one. Believing children. Faithful children who are faithful, not rebellious or into wild living. How do we apply that one? When my daughter at the age of 13 decided not to listen to me for a couple of nights, and I sent her to a bedroom, Thankfully, it was only a couple of nights. Does that disqualify me? What happens if my child chooses to get in trouble all the time and not listen to the parents? It's very hard to put something like that into practice. I'm not sure how you do that. But the principle is, if you can't look after your family, how can you look after the church? So the principle is very important. Now, at what stage? I mean, kids are adults, right? At what stage do you no longer have responsibility? They have responsibility for their own lives. John Stott, Anglican theologian, writes, "It is legitimate to ask for how long the faith and conduct of children remain their parents' responsibility. The text suggests that Paul has childhood in mind. The word children, or techna, usually refers to youngsters who are still under their parents' authority. The age of this varies in different cultures." I'm saying that one's a hard one, because I have a friend who's a pastor, and a couple of years ago, one son's loving Jesus, serving Jesus, his wife serving Jesus, he's serving Jesus, but the daughter, as a 16-year-old, moved out of home, was involved in immorality, and has continued to be in a de facto relationship with a young guy, now probably 18 years of age. I said, "Angie, does that disqualify me? Should I step down from ministry? How do we understand some of these? I care for my family, and I've exercised discipline. They've chosen to rebel. Does that disqualify me?" I'm going to ask that question at that point. I'm not convinced it does, because I think there's a point of human responsibility. We make our own decisions. Kids grow and make those own decisions. But how you work that out is pretty tough. I think we'd probably lose half our pastors or more. Seriously, I mean, who can guarantee that your children will maintain a love for Jesus consistently? And if you have four children, three are loving Jesus and you've been maintaining the same disciplines, but one child has become disobedient and moves out of home. I've known Anglican friends of mine, you know, where a couple of children are loving Jesus, the other one's working on the streets, selling her body. I don't know, it's complicated, isn't it? It's not that easy to work out. And how long do they have to be rebellious? I think the principle, though, is you need to be a person who cares for your family and provides discipline for your family, but I don't think you can always guarantee, as the children make their own response or make their own choices as they grow, that you're ultimately not responsible for them. I got them to 21 and 19, so they're responsible for themselves. So if Chloe mucks up, I'm in trouble. But other than that, I'm going to tell her she can't muck up, right? It's tough. Serious questions. Responsibility for your family. What not to be? Not overbearing. Not arrogant, or not self-pleasing, not self-indulgent to the point of showing arrogance to others. Not quick-tempered, hot-headed. I've seen people go off. I went off once or twice myself. But the general temperament, it says, just be patient. Not given to drunkenness. And I say to Christian leaders, if you choose to drink, be very, very careful what you drink, how much you drink, and who you drink with. Not violent. Not eager to use his fists. I mean, you would think, why would you need to say that to Christians, right? Well, I know people, Christian leaders, who've set up their fists and hit one another. Deacons after a meeting. Sadly, and they're not quick-tempered and not violent to come together. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, these are the exceptions. I don't see these things all the time. So if you're visiting, you're new here, and you think, what do these Christians get up to? What I'm saying to you is that they had problems in the first century. There are still problems in the 21st century, because we're still people. None of us are perfect. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We're cleansed, and God wants to transform us. But some people own the name of Jesus, but have not allowed Jesus to lead them and to control their lives. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Not greedy. Not an embezzler. Not a cheat. And friends, only this week I read the story of and this will probably shock you if you hadn't heard of this, but you know, the pastor of the largest church in Korea, Yongi Cho, Reverend David Yongi Cho. These are the church people go and see, right? Visit. 78-year-old pastor of the world's largest Pentecostal church was convicted of embezzling $12 million. He's apologized to his church. He added that he hopes that God will forgive him for his actions. Sentenced to 3 years in prison last week, I'm not sure what the date of the article is, just very recent, after he was convicted of directing officials to buy stocks from his son at four times the market price. The church subsequently lost $12 million, according to the Gospel Herald. He was also convicted of tax evasion. The pastor who founded his church in 1958 now must pay back $4.6 million. His son, the former CEO of the media company, was also sentenced to 3 years in prison for participating in his father's embezzlement scheme. What do you do with that? Read his books on prayer. People go and watch people early in the morning. Thousands, hundreds and thousands going through the services on the weekend. You think, how does Satan work, right? To bring discredit to the gospel and pray for your leaders, right? Positive characteristics. Hospitable. Devoted to the welfare of others. Welcomes people with open arms. A lover of good. Virtuous, loves goodness, is self-controlled and sensible, of sound mind, upright, holy, disciplined. They're the positive characteristics. And Paul wants to say to Titus, Titus, when you're looking for Christian leaders, keep that in mind. And in doctrine, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. As I said earlier, when we are appointing pastors, elders, deacons, home group leaders, ministry leaders, deacons, these are the types of things we need to be looking at. So when you vote at the end of the year for a diaconate, when you call a pastor, these are some of the characteristics you look at. And when you're calling them from outside the church and you don't know them, you need to do your reference checks very well to know where they've been, what they've done, what has happened in the past. I always say to people, it's always good to call fat leaders. By that I mean F, faithful to God's word and in lifestyle. A, available, completely surrendered to God. And T, teachable, humble and willing to learn and grow. When a young leader says, I know that, I can do that. And they're not teachable, they're not ready for leadership. Right? They say, I'll help out now, but I can only make it every few weeks. They're not available. Yeah, I'm not too sure. I think Paul got it wrong here when he said that in Galatians 6, and I've had people say that. I think Paul got it wrong. God's Apostle Paul, or you have been a Christian for a year in the 21st century, I think I'm going to take the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God rather than you. Fat people, faithful, available, teachable. What are the characteristics of the Cretan false teachers and their behaviour? They are rebellious, unruly, insubordinate. They are mere talkers. They are vain talkers. He said, in fact, they're empty-headed. They don't talk a lot. They don't really know what they're talking about. They are deceivers. They are self-deceived. They deceive others. Verse 10, they do things for dishonest gain. They are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. Verse 15, he says, this is what they're like in his setting, right? Detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. That's a harsh judgment on this group of people. But they are causing damage in their doctrine. Now, specifically here, they're part of what's called the circumcision group. Now, that's a Jewish group. So there were people who were Jewish who have come into the Christian church, but who want to bring their Judaism into the Christian church. And they're saying, Jesus is not enough. You must be circumcised to be saved. Secondly, you must follow the food laws, follow all these other Old Testament laws. Jesus is not enough. Add all of this. And Paul says, no, you cannot have Jesus and everything else. The Old Testament has led us to Jesus. And Jesus says, all food is now acceptable to be eaten. Jesus said that in his own teaching ministry. He said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, not what goes in the Gospel of Mark. And So Paul says, this group of people are causing damage to your church. He says, to the pure, verse 15, all things are pure. If you are saved by God, transformed by the Spirit, eat anything you like, all the food's good. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Verse 15. But they follow Jewish myths and commands of men who reject the truth. Again, so we've got a Jewish sect heading in that direction. Today, I think most cults are similar, let me say. Do you know there was a cult a few years ago called the Family of Love, Children of God? I think they've changed some of their teaching. I think I read something recently. But they would send out their young women to entice men into their church, this Children of God sect, this Family of Love. And they would prostitute themselves to bring people in to the supposedly Children of God. Thankfully, what I've read recently, it's been a whole change. That past has gone, but for a period of time, that's what was happening. You think, how can they get it so wrong? And my conversations with friends in the Jehovah's Witness background or neighbours who come to evangelise me, and often I ask them, so who are you from? Oh yeah, we're just talking to people about Jesus. So what do you believe? What's your group? Oh, we're just wanting to talk about life and death and meaning. I said, no. Can I see your magazine? Turn it over. I said, you're from the Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't you? Oh, yes, we are. But we just want to talk about God. And I said, well, you need to be up front with me, I said to them at the beginning. Right? Don't try and just have a conversation. And then when you've drawn me in, then you oh, by the way, Jesus is not God. He was just created by God. We'll be very careful. These people are ruining whole households, we're told. And the way it happens for most of us in mainline churches is liberal theologians start to deny the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and they start to promote immorality. And we see it in other ways as well, but that's probably enough for today. What's the importance of getting it right? What does it matter? Why don't we just let anyone believe anything they like? Everyone's happy. You make up your mind, I make up my mind. You want to live that way, you want to live that way, that's fine. Why don't we just allow anything? Well, because God has revealed truth, right? And the first consequence of getting it wrong is that households are disrupted. Families are at odds with one another. Families have been led away from Jesus. And you can't let false teaching destroy God's church. Secondly, God has spoken. God has made it clear what the truth is and how we ought to live. Now today in the 21st century, people say, well, you think that, I think that, you think that, you think, and I think that. Just be happy with your different opinions. Well, on some matters that are debatable, that's okay. But on the clear gospel core truths, we can't just go our own way because it becomes a different church. And Paul says in verses 1 to 3, let me remind you some of the truth. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. There is a revealed truth that leads to godliness. He says, this is it. This will lead you to Jesus. In the hope of eternal life, we live in the light of eternity, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. He says, God, give me that word. I've now passed it on to you. You've got to hold on to that. That is the message that brings you life. And therefore, friends, it is important to have true and godly teachers who know the truth, who guard the truth, who preach the truth, and by the grace of God, live out that truth, and who help others to live out that truth. But let me say, as I finish, because we started on the issue of sexuality, people sometimes come to mind, we talk about that. There are many people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. We're trying to bring the Word of God and pray with them and talk with them and hear their stories. Only recently someone came to speak to me about that again. I want to affirm that God loves and cares. I have young people, I've said in the past, who are now married with families and children who in their 17s, 18s and 19s were struggling with same-sex attraction, who God has brought them through that, and they want to be faithful to God. And there are people in this congregation possibly who continue to deny some of those temptations as heterosexuals deny other temptations, to be faithful to God. When you hold to the truth, and then when you seek to live God's way, God will honour that, and God will work in you, and God will bring glory to his name through you. May God help us to hold to the truth and to live transformed lives to his glory. We pray. Lord God, it is our prayer this morning that we would be a church, we would be not only a corporate gathering, but a group of individuals who hold fast to the gospel, our only hope of salvation, and who rely on your Spirit to live holy, godly lives, not violent, not drunk, not quick-tempered, not seeking dishonest gain, but rather being hospitable and loving and self-controlled and upright and holy. Lord, we pray for that for our leaders in this church, that we would be good examples. Forgive us our sins. Transform us by your Spirit, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.